Well, let me invite you to turn once again to the book of Revelation and to chapter 6 this evening. Revelation and chapter 6, where we see some rather scary horses, but the first one is not so scary as the others, I think. I used to be a fan of spaghetti westerns. They're called spaghetti westerns, not because of any culinary consideration, but because they were directed mostly by Italians, and most famously by Sergio Leone. I do have a small collection of Clint Eastwood DVDs somewhere on my shelves. The Dollars Trilogy, A Fistful of Dollars for a Few Dollars More, and The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. They're all classics of that genre. In fact, that the last film, The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly, has been considered one of the best films of all time. I don't know what you make of that. But as a boy, I found those old westerns evocative and exciting. The wild, wild west. Gold and Indians and log cabins on the prairie and all of that. Of course, Clint Eastwood was the man of the day, and he often played in those films the man with no name, a lone gunslinger. Not exactly good, not entirely bad, yet often, if not always, the hero, or perhaps the anti-hero, the not-so-good good guy. If that makes any sense at all. If there were bandits, if there were mean Mexican machos, or just some Wild West justice that needed to be dispensed, Clint was your man. Slowly appearing in the dust of the desert, out of the shimmering heat, the figure of a man on a horse. And somehow you knew here was trouble, especially for the baddies. Well, it's not a Western, and it's not Italian, and it's not a film. It's a vision, and it's very real. And out of the shimmering haze of an unknown, and now about to be unsealed future, a man on a horse. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out, conquering and to conquer. And we can think, first of all, of the opening of the seals. It's at this point in Revelation that we suddenly find ourselves plunged headlong into the mysteries of the book of Revelation. It's at once, all of a sudden, much more of a dreamscape, isn't it? There are seals, there are lambs, there are horses, there are riders, there are strange symbols and scenes that begin to emerge. And chapter 6 is something of a landmark chapter, really. It marks a certain departure point, doesn't it? It's almost like a cliff edge in the prophetic vision that John has. And I want you just to recall for a moment the end of Ezekiel's vision back in the Old Testament, in the last two chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And you remember the waters of the sanctuary where the angel took him to the new temple that was to be built in Jerusalem. And he saw that stream which seemed to flow out from the threshold of the temple in an easterly direction. And the prophet was led by the man, the angel that was with him, into the waters as they were being measured. You remember the vision. And as he went out into the waters came up to his ankles. And then the man measured further, and Ezekiel was taken further out into the waters, and the waters reached up to his knees. And then as he went further out into the waters, they came up to his waist. And after that, the waters increased and became a river that he could not cross. Ezekiel 47 verse 5 says, "For the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed." And here in Revelation, we're right on the verge of the future. We're about to open those seals, or to witness those seals being opened, which represents the purpose of God in history. And we perhaps are expecting it to be all measured out and all to unfold in a sensible, discernible way before us as these seals are opened. When suddenly, from verse 1 onwards, the ground beneath our feet is gone and we find ourselves swimming. We're into much deeper waters, aren't we? "I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see,' and I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now the five chapters coming up to chapter 6 have been fairly easy to understand. And I guess it's reasonable to say that they are perhaps the most read chapters of Revelation, the most readily understood chapters of Revelation, and certainly in my experience, the most chapters that are preached from in Revelation. We don't often hear messages from further on in Revelation, but I've heard a lot of messages from these five chapters here. And yes, as in those five chapters, we do see a certain amount of symbolism and a certain amount of prophetic license, don't we? So if you go back into chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, for example, in the throne room, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in the back and the front. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face like a man, and the fourth the creature was like a flying eagle. And so it goes on, a certain amount of symbolism and license, prophetic license there. But there's still the letters to the churches and the glimpse into the throne room and the vision of the Lamb in the throne, that they're all discernibly in our depth, aren't they? We can understand pretty much a good amount from those things. There's no great difficulty, there's no great debate about them. Working it out and following the flow of the vision that John has is reasonable for us to do. We tour the churches, we visit the center, the heart of the universe. We taste the triumph that is being enjoyed in the midst of heaven. And it's a little bit like milk for babes, isn't it? Or perhaps infant smoothies, because it gets a little bit thicker than milk in some places, doesn't it? But still reasonably easy to swallow. But now in chapter 6, and these riders and these horses, now we begin to swim, and there's meat here, isn't there, for much stronger men. Here are horses, white and fiery and black and pale, and riders with power and judgment, and all kinds of things begin to tumble out before us. And we're swimming. And in swimming in these waters, we're to keep our eye on Christ. Now that's going to be more important now as we continue through Revelation, that we keep our eye on Christ. And I'm pretty confident, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I'm pretty confident here that I see him here in verse 1 and verse 2. The Lamb opened one of the seals, and one of the creatures invited with a voice of thunder for us to come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, you may see things a little differently to that. Certainly, all the commentaries see things different to each other, so you can read the one you want and take your choice in those things. You may see things a bit differently, but remember our comments back in the beginning of this book. This is essentially a book that is written for our good and for our benefit, a book that has been written for our blessing, not for our confusion, not for our contention or falling out about these things. John's commendation, as he wrote in the beginning, this book was for blessing and for the edifying and for the building up of the church. He said in Revelation 1 verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." And the apostle did not set out to sow confusion. He didn't set out, really, he didn't. He didn't set out to set theologian against theologian, pre-mill against a-mill, or any other view against any other view of Revelation. He set out to do what Christ told him to do, to write what he saw so that what he wrote would be blessing and edification to the people of God. That's what he set out to do. And if you want to dispute about these things, well, I'm just going to tell you to go and read the commentaries and choose one. Like Matthew Henry says, our business is not to fathom the depths. There are great depths to this book of Revelation. Well, our business is not to fathom the depths and to explain every strange creature that we can dredge up from the book of Revelation, but to let down our nets and take a draft. We simply want to catch something that will be a blessing to us. That's what we want to do. So John begins chapter 6 with this vision of horses, those fearful riders of the apocalypse. And in common literature, whether it's films or stories or whatever, they're made to terrorize us, aren't they? That they are the dreaded horsemen on dread horses, riding out for devastation. Well, that's not John's intention. And it certainly isn't the Lord Jesus' intention. And this is where perspective matters. Where is all this coming from? Where is John? Where is the Lord Jesus coming from in this? What stable, if you pardon the pun, do these visions come from? Perspective matters, and I want us to think about what this vision is for, what the vision of these riders is for. And I want to say, first of all, remember the eve of the crucifixion, those terrible events which were unknown to the apostles, though they had that inkling that something was in the air, those terrible events that were about to unfold on the next day. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in John 14:27, said, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And the apocalypse of Calvary that was about to unfold upon the disciples was not meant to distress them. It wasn't intended to distress the church or to defeat his disciples or ourselves. The purpose of it all was entirely different, wasn't it? And so as this vision continues, and as Jesus opens these seals, and we watch him opening them, this also is for our peace. This also is for the good of the Lord's people. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And the point should not be lost here, that as you read that first verse, it is the Lamb who has taken the scrolls. It is the Lamb who opens the scrolls and the seals. Now, the language is very, very deliberate and significant. See, John might have at this point used all manner of titles referring to the Lord Jesus. He might have said, "I saw the Son of God open one of the seals," or "I saw the Son of Man open one of the seals," or a whole list of other titles that he could have used, but he didn't. What he said was, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And it's the Lamb and not the Lion, isn't it? He's spoken of Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's spoken of Jesus as the Lamb, and he chooses to use this description of Jesus as the Lamb opening the seals. Now, the Lion triumphed over our enemy. We thought a little bit about that this morning. You know, why do we need a Savior? Because we have an enemy who is far too strong for us, whom we cannot possibly overcome. But there is one who is stronger and who has overcome him. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has leapt upon his prey and torn him to shreds. But the Lamb, that's altogether different, isn't it? It puts a different picture into our minds. The Lamb loved us and gave himself for us. And what is the picture of the Lamb all about? Well, it's all about selfless and loving sacrifice, isn't it? The meekness, the mercy of God toward us. See, there's a subtle gentleness about this, isn't there? This is for our help. This is for our peace. This is from a God who is very tender and loving towards us. But secondly, what's happening here with this vision? Well, do you remember Bob's Christmas quizzes that he gives us each year when we go out for those meals? Well, I've only been to two. I don't know if it happens every year, but I've learned so far, both years, that there are some 253 Old Testament quotations or allusions in the book of Revelation. So remember that number in case that quiz thing comes up again. And here, straight away, as we begin to read about these horses and the riders, as we begin to open these seals, I was straight away reminded of that vision of the horses in Zechariah, which we read together just a few moments ago. So what are these horses all about, really? Well, as there in Zechariah, as here, the vision is for the help and for the comfort of the Lord's people. In that vision, the Lord spoke again comforting words to his people, didn't he? To lift them up, to raise them up. In the book of Zechariah, the Jews and the Jewish nation were at their lowest ebb. A chastened nation, a great cedar cut down to a stump. And in that vision, there's a lowly grove of myrtles in a deep, dark valley. And it's a symbol, isn't it? It's a picture of the nation of Israel. And all above them and all around them are the nations and the kingdoms of the world which overshadow them and threaten at any moment to swallow them up again. They're surrounded, the holy nation is surrounded by the nations. What now, Lord? What's going to happen now? But amid the trees, there's a rider on a red horse. And we think that we recognize him. We do recognize him. We know who the rider is. It is Christ, isn't it? And we notice that the prophet there, first of all, turns to him for an explanation. Lord, what are these? And he asks the question several times, doesn't he, over different things. And the Lord speaks and acts for the prophet's help. Lord, what are these? And the Lord explains to him what they are. And as in Revelation, it's all in symbol, isn't it? But the point is, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who holds all the answers. Literally, there in verse 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." He has the scroll of seals in his hand. He has all of the answers and questions about the vision, and questions that we may have as individuals or as a church, about the times in which we live, about today or tomorrow, or your circumstances. All of these things, they're all best addressed to him. And what I'm saying to you is that as we read through this vision, and not just this vision, but the whole of God's word, you are to read and you are to pray and you are to consider and you are to meditate, because he only can open what is sealed. Revelation 5:9a, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Now, that's not to say that the Lord will definitely reveal what's ahead for you. You can ask. You can ask. But he will give what is best, and he will give what he needs. You see, the Lord is not some personal or even impersonal genie. You know, you rub the lamp three times and out pops the answer that you were looking for. But you do have the lamp of his word, and that is there to light our way in this world. And the vision does that in a general way. Here are things which will come to pass, and in fact, when we look into history, have already come to pass in very much measure. You said last time, don't we, that we walk by faith and not by sight. And yet the Lord's purpose is to strengthen our faith so that we can continue walking. What's ahead of us? What's ahead of the church? What's with these riders on these horses in verses 2 to 8? Come and see, we're told. And this is for our good. This is for our edification. And so the first seal is opened. I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now we have a song. I think we sang it last week, didn't we? I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. Now, why do we sing that song? And why was it included in the Blue Book? Well, it's because the song voices our own confidence, doesn't it? And our own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. With our faith and with his sovereignty, we agree with Corrie ten Boom, as I mentioned last week, that we can trust an unknown future to a known God. And that's why we sing these songs. We remind ourselves that we can trust God in this way. And so as these seals are open, we see, first of all, Christ himself in verse 2. A white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And I think this is exactly where we need to see the Son of God. I'm putting my cards down here and saying, this is who I believe the rider of this first horse is. I'm reminded of the saying, somebody has to go first. Somebody has to be first. Well, it's me, and I'm putting my cards down to that end. So, purposely here, I believe that it is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who we see. And significantly, we see him ahead of all those other riders that we're going to come across shortly. And that's important. If it's not him, then we're left perhaps with a personification of the gospel. I don't think that's quite as good. I think it's better that this is the Lord himself that we see. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And Paul goes on in the next verse there in Colossians and adds that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And there the apostle is speaking about the position and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? He's chief. He's the alpha. He's number one. He's ahead of all others. In every sense, he is first. In every sense, he is foremost. Because he is God. That is the point, isn't it, that Paul is making. He himself has already told us here in this vision of Revelation, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Those titles belong to Jehovah. They belong to the Lord himself. And yet Christ is not afraid to take them and to apply them to himself. He is God. The Son is above all things. He is before all things. Indeed, all things are put under his feet and will be put under his feet. And not only that, but nothing happens. Nothing happens in this world, in this universe, apart from him. He is the primary mover, the primary cause of all things. And along with him, the Father and the Spirit, three persons, one God, acting together, God over all. And the compass of his will enfolds all things. It enfolds all the things of the history of this world. It enfolds all the things that happen and unfold in this book of Revelation. So in all matters of this world, and in the matters of life and death, Christ is Lord. He is first. And so I think it's entirely fitting to view here the Son of God on this white horse. I looked and behold a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. We see him on a white horse ahead of the other riders, first among them. But there's a question, isn't there? A possible objection. Can the opener of the seals appear within the seal that is being opened? That's a puzzle, isn't it? Some argue that this white horse, or the rider of this white horse, cannot be the Son of God. Why not? Well, because of the puzzle that that question suggests. Can the opener of the seals be or appear within the seal that is being opened? And also because of the nature of these other riders, which we'll get to look at in due course. But as we shall see, they are harbingers, aren't they? They are the bringers of death and destruction. Can this be the Son of God riding at their head? I would, however, point out to you, perhaps you can go home and think about this yourself as you, if you go and read this section again, read that verse 2. Notice how very different it is from the other verses. And notice how very different the rider is from the other riders. I think you'll see there, there's quite a significant difference. But to answer that first thought, can the opener of the seals appear within the seal that is opened? Well, the Muslims, for example, have a notion of God, don't they? And if you speak to a Muslim and you ask them, they will tell you that they believe that God can do all things, that he is omnipotent, he is all-powerful, much the same as if you were speaking to one of us, that they'll say that he can do all things. But then they say, regarding Jesus Christ, well, God cannot have a son. Of course, their knowledge and their experience of offspring concerns the normal way in which children come to birth. Except the word of the Lord is very clear, isn't it? In Luke, the angel told Mary in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." He is the Son conceived through the omnipotent God, through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And he who made the woman can manage to bring his own son into the world. He made Adam without a woman. He made the woman from a piece of rib. He made the world out of nothing. So can the creator of all appear within the world as a creature? Well, I'll let God answer that. Isaiah 7:14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, did you miss that? God says the child will be born, and you're to call him God. God with us. So can the opener of the seals appear within the seal that is opened, here in verse 1, verse 2? Lord, you know. Did not God tell the patriarch Abraham, nothing is impossible? Did he not tell Jeremiah, the prophet, that nothing is too hard for the Lord? Can the opener of the seals appear within the seal that is opened? I don't think that's too hard for God to do. And the second thought, the nature of the riders. They are death on 18 legs, aren't they? It's not for nothing that they're styled the riders of the apocalypse. The word means complete and catastrophic destruction. And they're most often portrayed as, well, apocalyptic, devastating. Can Christ really appear at their head on a white horse? It's a symbol too far for some people. And yet, in that vision in Zechariah, Christ is definitely pictured riding a horse, isn't he? As a rider on a horse, and doing much the same as what Christ is doing here, appearing in a vision that is helpful and comforting and edifying and meant for the blessing of his people. But there's a clincher in the scriptures themselves. In Psalm 45, in verse 2 to verse 5. We haven't got time to turn there to look just now, but if you want to remember that, Psalm 45, verse 2 to 5, has a similar picture of the Son of God. And if you read the description, I think it's right on the button. I think it matches up very well with what we see here. But riding at the head of a group of riders that are about to bring catastrophic destruction. Well, the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Who's going to do that? That's not a gentle passing, is it? There's nothing gentle about the burning up of the earth and all in it. The picture that Peter gives there is one of complete destruction, isn't it? The fact is that life and death are in his hand. They are, aren't they? Indeed, a sparrow doesn't fall without his say. But it falls. Psalm 104 and verse 30 says, you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. But the verse before that, you take away their breath, and they die and return to their dust. See, life and death and all things are in his hand. So we can say death is his servant. It does his bidding. It touches us all, doesn't it? But it also touched the Son of God at Calvary. And if we see Christ, the rider on the white horse here, at the head of these other riders, actually, what I'm saying to you is, we're seeing a good thing. We're seeing a good thing. We see Christ, but there's more to see and more to consider, and we're going to have to do that next time. Well, let's turn and sing.